have so much trust in my trusting that eventually, if I hold on to trusting and trusting, believing and believe, God is going to move on my behalf. Beloved, that's not what James is talking about. Jesus said this in Matthew 21, and you also see this in Mark chapter 4, the parallel passage where Jesus cursed the fig tree and came back later, and the disciples saw the fig tree was barren, was not producing. And so Jesus took that opportunity and said this to them in Matthew 21, 21 and 22. It's also in the context of Mark 11 as well. He said this, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, where's the context? It's Mark 11, 22. The focus of the passage is truly Mark 11, 22. The focus of the passage is not faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not believing what you believe. It's not praying what you believe. The focus is Mark 11, 22. Have faith in God. This is about assurance. This is about confidence in God, in what God will do, not in what I'm asking God to do, but what God will do because I trust Him with the situation. So the focal point of Matthew 21 and Mark 11 is that phrase in Mark 11, 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Put your confidence in God. Now, James illustrates what it is like when approaching God without faith. And he's talking about an unbeliever, not a believer. He says in James 1:6, "For the doubter," a Christian is never called a doubter in the New Testament. He's given an illustration of one who approaches God religiously, but he or she is a doubter. They're an unbeliever. They may go to church, but they're not a part of the church. They may speak Christianese, but they don't believe what they're saying. They have a said faith and not a real faith. They profess faith in God. They don't possess the faith in the God they profess.
trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's faith in God. You know the rest. But start at trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's where it's at. So God, I just need a wisdom to go through it. However you answer, that's up to you, your sovereign. But I need your wisdom to get through this thing. I need your wisdom to see my faith strengthening. I need wisdom to see my faith having spiritual stamina, spiritual endurance, that I can take it. We just said we know that we can take it. We know that we can stand no matter what comes our way. My life is in his hands. See, sovereignty. We put faith in God. How he does this is up to God. That he will do it is faith in God. Come on, somebody. Listen here. Although he claims to be a believer, his actions reveal he is an unbeliever. When he experiences tests, trials, and tribulations, he turns to human resources rather than solely trusting the Lord for answers and for help. This person doesn't renounce God. No, he's not like an atheist. He acts as if God doesn't exist. He knows something of God's word and God's love and grace and providence, but refuses to avail himself to those divine resources. And James says in James 4:8, he says, you people of the diaspora, these were the 12 tribes of Israel scattered throughout the then known world. And there were believers and there were non-believers. There were believing Jews and non-believing Jews. And there were believing Gentiles and non-believing Gentiles. But he's speaking to the scattered tribes of Israel. And some of them were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them were not. And he said to them, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And then he says to them, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you, what? Double-minded. Right there, the double-minded are called sinners. A term used only for unbelievers. It's not used for believers. No matter how they may view themselves, or in our current culture, self-identify as. No matter what you identify yourself as, you are what you are. You can identify yourself as all you want to. You're double-minded. You're a double-minded person, and you're trying to serve two gods, which we know Jesus said that's impossible. Matthew 6:24, Sermon on the Mount, he says, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one, he'll love the other. He will devote himself to one, and he'll despise the other. You cannot. Y'all hear what I'm saying? I'll underline that thing. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. James 4:4 says, a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And conversely, a person who is truly a friend of God is an enemy of the world. Beloved, if you need wisdom, ask for God. Ask of God. And ask God for wisdom in faith. Secondly, humility is a means of enduring trials. You need humility to go through. Because if you don't, you say, I don't deserve this. I don't see why God taking me through this mess. I've been better to God than I've been to myself. That's how we start talking, don't we? And we start with our tithing. That's the first category. Then we start with our attendance, second category. We go on and make all these categories, these false categories of devotion to God. Humility is a means of endurance and trials. Look at verse 9 and 10. James says, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich the sun rises and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. What is James talking about? This is a picture of the flowing flowers and grasses of Israel, which blooms in February, and they're dead by May. They bloom in February, what he's talking about, and they're dead by May. They don't last that long. So will we not as men. Our position, our power, our youth, our prestige, whatever we claim and stand with our chest stuck out as though we're better than them all. It'll bloom in February. It'll be dead by May. James borrows the imagery from Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8 says, a voice was saying, cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass. It's a brevity of life. I'm here for a little while. And it's over. Some people said, you know, since my time is short, let me get all, put all the gusto that I can get all the toys I can have all the pleasure I can enjoy. I'm going to get it all right now. This little dash, I'm going to try to get it all. In February, my May is dead. Because human life is brief. You say, wow, that person got 92. Brief. Those people living 960 in the Old Testament. 92. It's a joke. You see the effects of sin? 960. Probably 92. Probably 70. Probably 80, still small. Brief, like grass. It's about the brevity of life. I'm not talking about the significance of the human being here. I'm talking about the brevity of the human life. It's brief. That's what he said, cry out. And all his goodness is like the flower of the field. Well, you know, flower field smells good, looks good. Brief. Verse 7. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Rejoicing in the eternal while struggling through the earthly is the evidence of believing faith. Saying this morning, when you can't rejoice in your trials, you don't have living faith. When trials become something that your sensitivities is such that you don't believe that your God will allow you to go through it, you are full of pride. You are full of selfishness. You are full of narcissism and ego. Rejoicing in the eternal while genuine believer. It is the one who never surrenders his confident trust in God. He passes the test with his faith intact, his faith strengthened, his faith renewed in the midst of the storm. The principle is simple yet profound. Endurance brings God's approval. And his approval brings the crown of life. This is so important here because crown is borrowed from the athletic arena and not the royal arena. It was that wreath placed on the victor's head in athletic events, symbolizing enduring triumph. A more literal translation could be this: the crown which is life. That is eternal life. Endures attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence that those who endure have eternal life. It's not something they're going to get, something they have. They're just going to be approved and affirmed for it. Don't think of yourself standing there with several crowns on your head. That's not the idea. The idea that this is just approval that you have eternal life. Paul connects faithful endurance of the trials with genuine love. Do you see it? Do you see that? This is beautiful. He says, he who stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. He connects enduring under trials with love for God. If you love God, you will endure under trials. If you're enduring under trials, it's because you love God. And that's evidence that you have eternal life, that you have an eternal perspective, that you're going to have eternal glory, a weight of glory that can't be compared to what you're struggling with today. In other words, endurance does not result in salvation, in eternal life, but is itself the result or evidence of eternal life. Paul connects faithful endurance with genuine love for God. Endurance is one of the surest evidences of those who love him. The phrase, those who love him, is a biblical definition of genuine believers. The Apostle John connects love of God with genuine faith in 1 John 4:8. He says, anyone who does not love does not